He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God. He's risen indeed. Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. Last week's, if you'll say this with me, Psalm 16:2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Psalm 16:2. And then today's, Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew 10:16. Today, I couldn't decide on what title to put on here, so I put two. In the bulletin, you see persecution predicted. Well, I thought I'd put this one on here. The world's hatred. Right? The world's hatred. And if you haven't already done so, please turn to John chapter 15. And I would like to read verses 18 through 25. John 15, verses 18 through 25. If you'll follow along with me, please. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Excuse me. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines hatred in three ways. Extreme dislike or disgust. Ill will or resentment that is usually mutual. And prejudiced hostility or animosity. Right? That's how the Webster defines hatred. And hatred is an emotion. It's an emotion that an individual experiences when they feel as if someone or something is a threat to their happiness, to their success, or to their well-being. Right? And feelings of hatred cause individuals to avoid those things or people whom they believe have the potential of causing them that discomfort. Right? Or even to seek, as we'll see, their destruction. And that's the attitude of this wicked world. It's the attitude toward holy God, and it's the attitude toward the things of God, which include God's people. Right? In other words, the world with its sinful inhabitants are hostile toward Christ and toward his body of believers. And this is what the passage for today is talking about. Okay? Now, before we dive into it, obviously, let's look once again at the setting. We're still in the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples are about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would betray Jesus. But before they go, he's teaching them a few more lessons here, before ultimately praying for them in his high priestly prayer in John 17, which we'll get to soon. Right? Now, Jesus, again, the omniscient God, he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. Right? He knows every moment of the betrayal, the arrest, the brutal beatings, the torture, and as well as the death he would suffer and the abandonment that he would suffer by the disciples as they would be scattered. But even worse, the abandonment of the Father. He knew all those, but yet his focus was not upon himself. Right? At this time, our supreme example of humble love shows that love by focusing on the disciples and what they were going to experience, because he knew exactly what they were going to experience as well. And he knew that they needed to be prepared in order to stand firm in the midst of the coming tribulation. So he gives them instructions, right? Words of encouragement and the command to not fear. Do not be anxious, because even though he had to leave them physically so as to go and prepare for them a place in God's kingdom by his death upon the cross, he would not leave them as orphans, right? He would come to them and dwell in them in the person of his Holy Spirit, right? So basically what Jesus is doing here is preparing them for battle, giving them this much-needed hope and the confidence to face the onslaught of persecution and attacks that he knew would soon come their way. And another thing he also taught them was that they were to love as he has loved, right? Love one another with that same humble, sacrificial love, and that their obedience to him was evidence of that love. Just as today, our obedience to God, to the Lord and his word, is evidence of our love for him, right? Now, in our last lesson, we look at the characteristics of a friend of God, a true disciple, right? Just briefly, a friend of Christ is someone who's, first of all, chosen by Christ. They're appointed unto service, right? We have a responsibility to serve him. Really, it's a privilege to serve him, because we're worshiping him and doing that. There's someone who bears both the fruits of righteous living as well as the fruit of love for others in Christ as a result of their proclaiming the gospel to them. And there's someone who has the guarantee of a yes answer when they pray, because they're praying according to God's will, and they're praying by the authority, on the merits of Jesus Christ himself, the one whom the Father is well pleased, right? What our lesson for today? Jesus conveys another truth to his disciples, and by extension to us as believers and to all disciples. And that truth is this: the gospel, which we're all responsible as believers, we're commanded to faithfully proclaim, the gospel cannot be proclaimed to those of this wicked, sin-cursed world without causing them to be enraged, confrontational, or hostile toward those who proclaim it. As a matter of fact, it is not possible for the faithful child of God to teach the truth of God's word, to teach the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. It's not possible to teach that to this wicked world and to avoid the world's hatred. Right? Look at verse 18 of John chapter 15. Excuse me. Verse 18 says, "If the world hates you," Jesus says, "know that it has hated me before it hated you." Right? Now, Jesus here is warning the disciples, right, of this upcoming persecution. And why is he doing that? Because he's warning them so that they won't turn tail and run, right? They won't quit. They won't get discouraged and give up when the shooting starts, right? When the attacks begin, when the battle starts. And he's also warning them to encourage them with the truth that the hatred that they were going to experience was nothing new, right? The hatred that we as Christians may be or may soon experience is nothing new. The hatred of that world. Right? As a matter of fact, it was also a hatred experienced by the Master himself. He says, if the world, right, the world, cosmos is the word for the world. It's the inhabited earth, which includes those who live on the earth and who function apart from God, right? They're ruled by Satan, unbelievers, right? If the world hates you, the word for hate, meseo, the Greek word, it means abhor, detest, right? It has a visceral reaction. Right? If the world has this visceral reaction to you and your message, and by the way, when he says if, he's saying when, basically, is what he's saying. In other words, a better translation would be, the world is going to hate you. It's going to loathe you, it's going to reject you, renounce you with hostility. When it does that, when that happens, he says, no, understand that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? Now, how many of us know that it's a lot easier to go through a difficult, traumatic experience with a friend or with someone who has gone through a similar experience themselves. It's a lot easier to go through it with someone else than it is alone, right? Knowing someone else has experienced and made it through what we are going through, it gives comfort, it gives confidence, it gives hope. You know, hope that we too can pull through by God's grace and in the power of His might, right? In other words, seeing God's faithfulness in others, being absolutely faithful to His word, that comforts us with the truth that He will be absolutely faithful in our situation as well. Why? Because His very nature is that of faithfulness, and He's unchanging. And that's why we, as followers of Christ, Christ, who is our great sympathizer, right? Hebrews 4:15. That's why we're commanded to comfort others with the same comfort with which He has comforted us. That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. Right? And that's what Jesus is doing with the disciples here. He says, understand that you will not be the first to suffer for my name's sake, nor will you be the last. Take heart. You are not alone. And not only will others be able to sympathize with you and you with them, but more importantly, I, Jesus says, I will be with you to strengthen you, to take you by the hand and lead you by my Holy Spirit through the tribulations and the trials and the persecutions that you will face, right? So take comfort in that. As well as the fact that I, Jesus Christ, Almighty God incarnate, who is sovereign over every circumstance, controlling completely the type, the intensity, and the duration of each trial, and who loves you to death, I have prepared for you an eternal dwelling place with me in glory, and I will walk before you and with you each step of the way on your journey to your heavenly home. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. And isn't that comforting to know? Right? Doesn't that set your mind at ease? Doesn't that calm your fears? It should. Right? Jesus says, if you're faithful to me, he's saying, the world is going to hate you. But remember, it hated me, your master, the one to whom you have pledged your loyalty. It hated me first, so don't fret. The Greek word here used for this phrase, before you, before it hated you, right? Proton humon, which is a reference to being before in both time and rank, right? Proton humon, like human only with an O on the end. Being before them both in time and rank, right? So basically, Christ was hated by the world before the apostles were hated, right? And just a note, the same phrase here is used in John 1, 27 and 30, if you want to write that down. John 1, 27 and 30, where John the Baptist says about Christ, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, right? And if we take this phrase in John 15, 18 to mean the same thing, Jesus is making a couple points here. First, he's exalting, he's making the point that first, he is exalted infinitely above his ministers, above his disciples, in this case, the apostles, right? He's the God of infinite worth, and he is of highest rank. And number two, if he was not exempt from the hatred of the world, his followers, who are of infinitely lower rank, should not think that they somehow deserve anything less than to suffer the same hatred. Right? But why are true followers of Christ so hated by the world? Ever thought about that? I mean, all we do, or all we're supposed to do is, as Christians, is love others. Right? And desire what's best for them on earth and for eternity. Why can't they understand that? Right? We honestly care for them. We have compassion upon them. We share the greatest treasure that there is with them, the treasure of eternal forgiveness and salvation in Christ. So why does the world hate us for that? Because the true followers of Christ are not of the world. Right? We're not of the world. Look verse 19. If you were of the world, The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? In other words, Jesus is saying, if this world with its wicked satanic belief system, if it was your home, if you were of your father the devil, John 8:44, you would be ruled by him. And the world would have no problem with you. But, he says, because you are not of the world, right? Because you are no longer ruled by Satan and sin and no longer bound by the wicked principles of this world. You have been rescued. You are being sanctified and transformed into the image of Christ, your master, which means your interest in the things of this world are fading, or they should be, right? Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. The world hates you. And by the way, the word I chose you here, eklegomai, from two words, ek, which means out, and lego, which means to a conclusion. Meaning, this is a reference to God's sovereign, divine selection of some for the assured outcome, the conclusion of eternal salvation, and for faithful service to him. Right, folks? As Christians, we are simply in the world, aren't we? We're in the world. Physically present in it, right? But we're not members of it. Meaning we have different beliefs. We have different values, which are a result of God's sovereign, gracious election. And praise God for that, right? And because the evidence of this truth, the evidence that being holy, set apart unto God, living righteously and blamelessly before God and man for the glory of God, that evidence, because of that, the world hates us. It detests us because we make them feel uncomfortable and convicted because they know that they're living in sin. They know that they're not right with God. Romans 1, 18-25 tells us that. You know, over the years I've experienced this firsthand, and as many of you I'm sure have as well. In college, I played football, but I wasn't one of the good old boys who would go out and drink and party. And that made some feel uncomfortable, right? When they were around me, including my coach. And I vividly remember the night of our senior banquet. The head coach is walking down, and we're all sitting on the side of a table with our parents. And here comes the head coach walking down. He's shaking hands with the parents. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Steinberg, great to see you here. Mr. and Mrs. Hansen, good to see you here. He gets to my family, working his way down, and all of a sudden, he gets to my mom and dad, and he takes a step back. And he looks, he says, Mr. and Mrs. Erickson, and then he goes to the next and starts shaking hands again. Right? And I can still see him doing that. And this was a man who was uncomfortable around us. He hardly talked to me at all. But he's uncomfortable because he recognized that there's something different about this family. Something different than the world. And that obviously is not to our credit, but to the Lord. Praise God, right? But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, because I have chosen you out of the world, because you are not of the world, and because the world literally hates me, it detests me, it is going to hate and detest and be hostile towards you, and that is just a fact. Right? No matter how hard we try to be liked by the world, if we are truly faithful to Christ, if we're living in a manner worthy of his name, living obediently to him and his word, the world is never going to feel comfortable around us. Nor will we feel comfortable around it. And ultimately, its hatred toward us is going to grow. Right? John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says this, the world hates nothing in believers but what is of God. In other words, if there is no God in a person, if they have not been graciously, mercifully indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and regenerated, right, caused to turn to Christ by their own transformed heart's desire, which is evidenced by their transformed way of thinking and living, right? If that's not there, then again, the world has no problem with them, right? So the point is this. The true friend, the true disciple of Christ is one who does not love the world and who lives righteously before God's glory and therefore is hated by the world. And their life will give evidence of it. Right? They will be different than the world, not conformed to its beliefs or its actions or its values. Look at verse 20. Remember the word I said to you? Jesus continues. A servant is not greater than his master. That's John 13:16. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Right? Now, in our culture, we have yet to experience serious persecution in the truest sense of the word. The Greek word for persecute, dioko, it means to aggressively pursue or to hunt down, like you're hunting down prey, to apprehend it or to kill. In other words, when the world persecutes those, truly persecutes those who are not of it, they are not satisfied with just ignoring them or speaking out against them. No, they want to eradicate them. They want to destroy all traces of them. And Jesus here is once again reminding his disciples that if he is persecuted with such hostility, they too should expect the same intense hostile persecution. We should expect that as true believers. Right? There are many examples of this seen in Scripture. I was excited as I was looking at these. Matter of fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 14, if you will. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Okay, Paul, right? Paul, after being stoned in the city of Lystra, in Iconium here, he left for dead outside the city. Right? He gets back up. He goes back in the city. And then he went with Barnabas to the city of Derbe, where they once again proclaimed the gospel. And it says here, verses 21, 22, when they had preached the gospel in that city, or to Derbe, and had made many disciples, it says, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, right? This is the same place where they just tried to kill Paul for his faith. They returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard the saying, a good leader is someone who leads by example, right? We've all heard that, and that's true. Can't ask someone to go where you haven't gone yourself or where you're not willing to go yourself. You know, over the years, I was thinking about this. Over the years, there have been numerous examples. If you're in the, into sports, you see this in the sporting world. MVPs of the team. They've been injured at a crucial point in the game. Right? And they've had to go to the locker room to get their injury looked at. And when they went down with that injury, it caused a wave of hopelessness and fear to sweep over not only the team, but also the fans. Oh, right? All the air went out of the building. That is until they returned to the court. Right? They returned to the field, and everyone cheers and admires them for their courage, for their toughness, as well as for their amazing leadership, showing the team that they were giving it their all, no matter what the cost. There was no quit in them. Right? They encourage their teammates to have this same attitude, and usually the teammates would respond with a renewed vigor, renewed commitment to giving it their all, no matter what. Guess what? That's what we see Paul doing here. Right? Paul's down for the count. He got stoned. Oh, we left him for dead. He's dead, right? But his return to the very city where they had tried to kill him for his faith was encouraging to the team. It was encouraging for the disciples there. Even if they were to suffer persecution and tribulation from for their faith, possibly even death, from that moment on, they would remember, if Paul, our brother, could do it, so can we. We will also faithfully serve Christ no matter what. And we will not live in fear, but rather with renewed vigor, with renewed purpose. Right? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary to go through tribulations, he's saying. And both Paul and our Lord give the same message. Count the cost. If you're going to come to Christ, count the cost. Because the true follower of Christ will suffer persecution and tribulation. Right? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, and they are and they will persecute me, he's saying, they will also persecute you, my body of believers. But, as he said earlier, do not fear. Do not fear. There's no room for fear in the life of a Christian. And as we all know, we're living in a time of where some seek to control people by inciting fear, right? And it's true, fear is a great motivator, obviously. As a matter of fact, it can be helpful. Many people have initially come to Christ for salvation because they fear God's coming wrath toward their sin, right? And then they grow in their love for him as they grow in their knowledge of him. Scripture even says to worship the Lord with fear and trembling. But fear in the negative sense, which causes anxiety and worry, which is not of God, but rather it's a form of insecurity, which is a result of sin, right? That's prevalent in our world today. And the greatest fear of man, his greatest enemy is what? Death. The fear of death, right? Now, how many of us fear death? Well, I would think we all fear the process of death, right? We fear the process of death. But for the true believer, there should be absolutely no fear of death itself, right? For us as Christians, our attitude, our theme verse for our life should be that of the Apostle Paul's. For to me, to live is Christ. If I got to stay here on this earth, I'm going to live for Christ. Every moment I can, I'm going to worship him. And to die is gain. I get to be at the Lord. The presence, right? Jesus, Almighty God incarnate, says, do not be anxious, but rather pray. Stand firm in the strength of my power and do not resist the trials of life. Do not resist the persecution. Instead, welcome them as blessings to be used for God's glory as we're sanctified by God through them. Look at verse 20 again. Notice he also says this. If they followed my word, Jesus says, they will follow yours also. So here's another encouragement. Right? Another encouragement for these guys, for the apostles. The disciples are saying, hey, not everybody who hears the gospel message is going to reject it. Not everybody's going to persecute you and be hostile towards you. There will be some who will accept it. Right? Be encouraged with that. Right? And this is for us as Christians today as well. Your faithful service, your ministry will not be in vain. Do you know that? Our ministry will not be in vain. Your ministry, your faithful service for the Lord, proclaiming the truth of his word to this lost, sin-cursed world will not be in vain. Well, that means we have to proclaim the word, right? But it won't be in vain. Right? God's word will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what it is intended to accomplish, right? The salvation of those who have heard it, who have been marked for eternal life, and who have responded by repentance and faith in Christ, or it will be the truth by which those who reject Christ will be judged. Either way, God's word will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what it was intended to accomplish. Look at verse 21 of John 15. It says, but all these things, what things he's talking about, what they have done and will do to Jesus, to me, the Master, right? But all these things they will do to you. And then he gives two reasons why. Number one, on account of my name, right? Because you bear the name Christ. And number two, because they do not know him who sent me, right? In other words, Jesus is saying, they don't truly know the Father. They don't truly know God, because if they did, they wouldn't be persecuting me, because I am God. And because they are blind, because they're ignorant of the truth of the gospel, they're and unable to accept it, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. And because they are blind to the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, even though the world would say, would never say, oh, we're at war with God. No, nobody in the right mind would say that, right? But it does war with Christ. So it is at war with God. And it's at war with anything or anyone that has anything to do with Christ, which includes us, his followers, his body. And that's the way it's going to be, again, until the end. And that's to be expected, right? So, practical application. How are we to respond? How do we respond to the fact that we are guaranteed this hatred of the world? Well, we can either hide in a bunker, right? Live in fear and dread as we look ahead and focus on what may come our way, or, and this is the better way, right? We can keep our focus on the Lord and upon the privilege that we have of being used by him to bring him honor and glory, even if it means suffering as he has suffered. And really, is there any greater privilege than to follow in our Lord's footsteps and to suffer for him and possibly suffer as he has suffered? Right? With the proper focus, there truly is joy in serving Jesus, no matter what we experience. Also, and this is important to remember, with regards to those who persecute us, those who persecute and who are hostile towards Christ and toward us, his body, are hostile because of their ignorance. Because their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, meaning they act in such a manner that is consistent with their father, the devil. Now, why is that important to remember? Well, because even though they're responsible for their sin, as every person is, we cannot expect them to act any differently. Not unless the Lord intervenes and saves them. So it doesn't help for us to be bitter towards them, to be angry at them. And the point is that it is easy to get caught up in fighting the wrong enemy. Right? Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 says, we, speaking of Christians, followers of Christ, we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood. Right? We don't strive against people. They're not our enemy. Right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right? That's the satanic realm. In other words, it's a spiritual battle. Our brother Scott and his family are going through a spiritual battle. The man, whether he's a Christian or not, if he's not, you can't expect him to act any differently. So the battle that they're facing is the battle in the spiritual realm. Praise God, he's working in and through them. Right? It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Folks, our battle is not against those who persecute us, or do us harm, or do us wrong. No, they're merely ignorant of the truth because the Lord has not opened their eyes to it, and they're acting in such a way that is in accordance with the nature of their nature as children of the devil. So when we see these people, when we encounter them and their hostility, we first should be grateful to God. That should cause us to praise God for his amazing grace in opening our eyes to the truth, even though we didn't deserve it. We were part of the world. And he caused us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. Again, John Calvin, a little later in that commentary, he writes, as we are to imitate the love of our Lord, the hatred, which is a result of their ignorance and blindness, should stir within us a godly sorrow, which manifests itself in faithful service for our Lord and the desires for them to be saved from his coming wrath. How did our Lord respond to those who were crucifying him? Did he turn his head and go? Or, no. How did he respond to those who persecuted him to death? Luke 23:34, he says, Father, what? Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, we would have a heart like that, right? That we would say, Father, please forgive them for hurting me. Instead of the first thing come out of our mouth, Father, get even with them. Take revenge on them. Or that we would be like Stephen. I love this. A faithful follower of Christ boldly proclaims the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, not caring about the persecution which he would experience, and was then taken out of the city by a hostile mob and stoned to death. And as the bones of his body were being smashed and broken by the rocks that are hurled at him by those people whose hearts were filled with hatred toward him, he falls to his knees and cries out with a loud voice, just as his Savior did on the cross, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he was killed. But then what? Immediately taken into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Right? And all the joy, just think about that, the joy that Stephen must have experienced that moment when he entered into the presence of the Lord, knowing that he did not resist, he did not fear, he did not shrink back from the testing of his faith, but rather, he gave literally everything for the sake of his Savior. Imagine the joy. That's how I want to go. Right? Being faithful to the end, no matter what the cost. I always think about that. The way to go for a pastor, a preacher, would be to say, repent and believe on Jesus Christ and then have a heart attack. The very last thing you say. Right? That's the way to go. Being faithful to the end. Look at verse 22, John 15. Jesus says to the disciples, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. What? But now they have no excuse for their sin, right? Well, what is he saying here? Well, first of all, God told us that we're sinners, right? He's told us that. He has written his moral law upon our hearts, and he has spoken to us by his prophets, by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, Hebrews 1:2. And he has also given us his written word, the Bible, right? His written law, Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, whatever God's word says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, right? In other words, the law, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? By the law of God comes the knowledge of sin and consequently guilt for sin. And folks, Jesus Christ is the word of God. Right? And he is the fulfillment of the law, which by his very existence, like the law, condemns and convicts of sin. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, he says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Another claim to deity, right? Being one with the Father. Verse 24, and if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, in other words, the works that only God could do, more evidence, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause, right? In other words, the persecution, the rejection and hostility that the people have shown me, Jesus is saying, the Master, and will show you my servants, had to happen. Why? Because God's word is pure. God's word is true, it is eternal, and everything that is prophesied in it will come to pass exactly as God has said. And if we look at Psalm 35:19, the psalmist, David, writes this, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Right? And by the Lord referring to this psalm, when talking about himself, he's saying, if David's enemies hated him, how much more will the wicked world hate me, David's descendant? Right? So Jesus Christ's coming to earth through this fallen, sin-cursed, wicked world, it incited, it stirred up hatred and rejection of God. And again, he says, if the world hates me, you can be sure it's going to hate you too. But that's not a cause to live in fear or dread. No, that's a cause to rejoice. If the world hates us, that's a cause to rejoice because we know that we are in Christ. We know we have a place in God's kingdom, and someday we are going to be in his presence for all eternity. And it's a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Right? What we, as those who bear the name of Christ, what we need to remember is that it's a matter of focus. Okay? It's a matter of focus. If we keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord and not be ashamed of the gospel, not be ashamed to confess him before men, no matter what the cost, if we do so, praise God, he will be absolutely faithful to confess us before his Father who's in heaven. Right? But if we're unwilling to confess him before men, right? If we shrink back when we experience the world's opposition, he says, he will not confess us before his Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. You are such an amazing God. We don't deserve anything but death and hell, eternal torture. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. And Lord, we come before you understanding now from your word that we, your body, we can expect persecution, we can expect trials and tribulation. And to this point, you've really blessed us with your grace, your mercy, and not allowing us to experience that to the point of being apprehended, being thrown in jail, being killed for our faith. Help us to take advantage of the freedom that you've given us here in this country, in this culture, to share Christ, knowing and understanding that any moment, by your sovereign ordination, we can expect to experience trials and tribulation, persecution. But help us to see them as a blessing. Help us to rejoice in the fact that while we're still here, we get to glorify you by trusting in you, by leaning upon you and your strength and your power to get us through the persecution, the trials, the tribulation. And help us to understand that our whole lives, every moment, every situation is about worshiping you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being your children. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.